I'm certain that many of you have had scary interactions with wild animals. I was walking down a trail in tall grass in the High Sierras. I turned a blind corner and was no more than 4 feet away, and at my height at the time, eye to eye, face to face with a massive monster mother bear. And 4 feet away, right there, eye to eye, and actually right next to her were both her cubs. And I stopped breathing. I just stood there silent, staring right into her eyes and wondering and imagining what would happen next. Imagining some, you know, pretty gruesome possibilities. And I'll never forget what my dad, who was 6 feet away from me, said to me, speaking to me almost in a whisper, laced with uncharacteristic nervousness. My huge, no-body fat, made of gristle dad said, "Chris, slowly, quietly, do not turn around and back up slowly and carefully down the trail. Back to me." So slowly, I walked backwards, still watching the bear, licking her chops. And I walked back, and we walked away. And there was no chewing my face off. It was wonderful. There are dangerous animals in the world. Would you agree? Some animals you should not pet. Are you with me on that? You shouldn't swim with crocodiles. You shouldn't. You don't play catch with lions. And I don't care how cute they are, you don't pet the polar bear. You just don't. So I want to introduce you this morning, though, an equally dangerous animal. In fact, another one. In fact, just as deadly as swimming with a great white shark while you're bleeding. What animal is it? The animal is constantly on TV. They have taken up residence in our region. They're everywhere around the world, and each of you this morning must, at any age, beware of them. This dangerous animal is the false teacher. The false teacher, the lying leader, the religious deceiver, the corrupt preacher who claimed to represent God. They are hypocritical liars, and they are those who assure you that they're speaking divine truth when all they're doing is speaking satanic lies. And our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, is going to be warning you because they are dangerous. They can destroy a Christian, and they can hurt a believer, and they will wipe out a non-Christian. And all Christians of all ages need to open their Bibles to the last paragraph of Mark chapter 12 as we're working our way verse by verse through this gospel. And follow along in your outline and heed, if you would, the warning of God. Now, this is verses 38 to the end of the chapter. And in honor of the Word of God, would you stand, please? And let's read it from your outline together so we can read it all from the same most correct version. Verse 38, everyone together. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and chief priests in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor woman came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live in." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would open our eyes to see you in a more clear way this morning than ever before, and that you would change our hearts to embrace your warning. That we would be those who wouldn't pet wolves, that we would be those who would be wary of false teachers, and we would not accept heretics. Father, move us to embrace the fact that you are the Savior of truth, that you work in us through the Spirit of truth, by the Word of truth, and may all that we do and say and be that which is true. Change us to be more like your Son. Mold us and clearly help us to see this world through your eyes, the eyes of your Word. And Father, we'd ask that those who think they know the truth but are still enslaved to lies might be awakened today so that they might see. And we ask this for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We live in a day of doctrinal error and biblical confusion, and not everyone who attends a church, and even our church, is correct doctrinally. That's why elders are commanded, take a look at that verse in your outline, Titus 1:9, to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, in other words, apostolic, what we have written in our New Testament, so that he would be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to what? To what? Refute. That's not very popular today, but to refute those who contradict. God commands elders to refute anyone in our context who would then contradict truth. There are also people outside of our church who believe error. And God says, 2 Timothy 2:25, look at it, with gentleness, what? Ooh, we don't like that word today. But we are to be correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then there is another category, a harder category, the false teacher, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' day. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers where? Among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. But these like what? What are they like? Animals. See, we're introducing you to a very dangerous animal. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. It's popular today, really popular, to make friends with heretics. It's really popular to basically build friendships with those who teach heresy. But God's word says false teachers are dangerous. They're not to be petted. They're not to be coddled. It's false teachers who say, pray this prayer and give to my ministry and send in your check and you will receive blessing from God. You might even get salvation. It's false teachers who share a false gospel, leading people to think they're going to heaven when they actually end up in hell. And because of his great love for his men and his great love for the people of Israel, even in their denial of him and disobedience to him, Jesus now warns them and all of us here this morning to beware of false teachers. Do not cuddle with grizzly bears, okay? Don't. Look at verse 38 and check out point number one, explaining the text. Number one, the Lord's warning against false religious leaders. His warning, verse 38, says this. In his teaching, he was saying what? Beware. What's he saying? Beware of the scribes. Now, this is not a random comment. This is definitive tutoring from God. The Greek tells us, the verb there, teaching, is continual instruction, making it lengthy, detailed, and important truth. It's very dramatic. He says, beware of the scribes. Wow. These are the super Pharisees. These are the ones who interpreted the Word of God. These are the ones who taught the Word of God. If all the other groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were like modern-day elders, the scribes would be like modern-day teaching pastors. These are the scribes. So as the Lord names the scribes, he's including all below, all the different groups that might be considered less than scribes. And this is scary. In fact, nothing worse than this. It is a horrific thing when spiritual leaders can't be trusted. And Jesus is saying, beware of your spiritual leaders. Ouch. See, when the spiritual leaders apostatize, that means the nation is going to apostatize. Beware means to see. You like that? To see. What he's saying is, be on the lookout, be vigilant, see, watch their every move for danger that they might bring. It would be like, you have to cross this river. You have to do it. You have no option. If you want to live, you got to cross this river. But as you're crossing, you're watching out for crocodiles. That's what he's saying. Watch out. They're there. And these scribes were the shepherds of Israel. They were to feed the people the truth, protect them. They were to guide them, love them, be an example to them. But instead of feeding the sheep, they were fleecing the sheep, abusing them, using them, harming them greatly. Not only by their hypocritical, non-authentic, phony lifestyle, it's all a sham. And not only by their errant gospel abusing unfaithful teaching, but understand also by their act of abuse. They weren't just bad models and they weren't just bad teachers. They were literally abusing people. They were charging extreme amounts of money for people to be able to make sacrifices. Extreme amounts, and people knew it. And they were stealing from the most needy. How do you like that? Just robbing them blind. Now, it's Wednesday of the Passion Week, the final week of the Lord's earthly ministry. Friday, they will crucify Jesus Christ. In fact, it will be because his crucifixion was God's and is God's predetermined plan. But it's been a long day filled with really hateful attacks. Long day. And he moved about the massive temple area. You know how they did it, right? The rabbis back then, kind of a floating classroom. They would go from place to place. It wasn't like a formal sit down in your chair like we have today. It would be that they moved from place to place. And each group making up the spiritual ruling council of Israel, the Sanhedrin, came at him, right? They've been coming at him with the most difficult, intensely controversial question. And Jesus has answered every single one of them brilliantly. There's been a major victory here, and the leaders have made themselves look foolish, and Jesus has displayed the awesome and perfect wisdom of God. It's been incredible, and people are wowed by this. Now, the other situation going on is the Romans knew that Christ was a potential threat. They did know that after Christ entered Jerusalem on Monday with thousands of people loudly affirming, "You are the Messiah! You are hallelujah!" And then Tuesday, he abruptly cleans out the temple because of their corrupting and turning it into a swap meet. They knew that Jesus was a potential threat to Rome, but the spiritual leaders failed in their tests to make Jesus look like an insurrectionist. They didn't do it. They failed to make him look bad through their trick questions. So now they've got to find another way to kill Jesus, and they are going to find another way. They're going to bribe Judas, and that betrayal will now unfold in the coming chapters, in the closing chapters of this gospel. But some of the common people, I believe, and I think history bears this out, that they had to know that their leadership was corrupt. They had to know. I'm confident that when Jesus wiped their temple out, their businesses on Tuesday, not everybody was crying. Okay? I think the many people were attracted to Christ because of that. Because they knew that their leaders were charging them 10 times the amount. Listen, there's a reason why people go to Costco, right? There's a people why people go to Kmart, right? Because you're going to get a better deal there. People know. Nobody's dumb. And they know that they're being charged 10 times the amount to make a sacrifice. I mean, it's like, you know, making your sacrifice from Nordstrom. You know, it's not the rack. Okay, so understand, this is amazing. And the exchange rate on the coins that they have to use to pay their taxes, etc., and to pay their tithe was robbery. And Jesus made that clear, didn't he? What he really thought, right? Mark 11:17, look at it. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a" what? Okay, simply stated, what is he saying? You guys are thieves. You guys are thieves. You're stealing and ripping off my people. And that didn't drive people away. It actually drove them to Christ. Many in the crowds were stuck in the corrupt system, and Christ alone is the one who exposed the leaders' hypocrisy and exposed their abuse of the people. So the people are like, this is good. The other gospels inform us that this warning that you're going to hear this morning to the crowds was the Lord's last warning to his people. It's the last one. From now on, Jesus will speak to his disciples, and today will be his final word to the people of Israel, and it is a warning about their leadership. Can you picture this? The leaders are licking their wounds. They've lost every trick battle that they've tried. The disciples are surrounding Christ, and there's a massive crowd listening to every word. But sadly, the crowd is not responding to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of hoopla. There's a lot of, you know, like support. But they're not looking at Christ as the only way of salvation. It says in verse 37, they enjoyed listening to Christ, but they were not turning to Christ and responding to him as Savior and God. And he told them he was God. So Christ gives them one final word, which is beware. Watch out for your leaders. They are dangerous to your faith. They are leading you to hell. They're leading you to hell. Now, how do we identify these leaders? How do we identify them in our day so we can avoid them? How can we be careful to identify those who might be a wolf? Well, first in your outline, identify them by their pride, by their pursuit of pride, you might want to put. They pursue it. Jesus tells you four clear signs of pride. What are they? Well, look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. How do we see their pride? Four ways. One, who like to walk around in long robes. Two, they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Three, and chief seats in the synagogues. Four, and places of honor at banquets. Do you see it there? Jesus exposes their proud hypocrisy in ways that are familiar to the people. It almost seems cruel, doesn't it? He just scars them right there, points it right out, until you realize these men are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they have a corrupted view of Christ. They have a corrupted view of the gospel or the way of salvation. And that is directly responsible for people ending up in eternal torment in hell. So people who follow their example and teaching are going to be condemned. They're going to be condemned. So these warnings from Christ are actually act of mercy, are they not? Listen, sometimes as Christians, you will say difficult things. And people will think, you're judging me, which is a misunderstanding of judgment. But understand, judgment, and I'm going to say this twice this morning, is not about actions, it's not about beliefs. Judgment is about motives. Judgment is me trying to guess why you do what you do. But when you obviously manifest words or behavior or beliefs, that is not judging someone. Okay? And we got a weird view of judgment in our day. Understand, their false virtue is all external. In Matthew 23, which is the parallel passage here, which you're very familiar with, Jesus says, on the outside you're whitewashed tomb, but on the inside you're what? Dead men's bones, your rotting flesh. So he exposes their fake outside. What do they look like? Well, number one, look at verse 38, one, who like to walk around in long robes. What's this all about? Long ago, according to Numbers 15, the Jews were to attach blue tassels to their robes, the bottom of the robes, to identify themselves as Jews. They were little reminders, not big reminders, little reminders, on the bottom of their robes that they belonged to God and they were accountable to his word. Okay? So God said, hey, wear a little blue tassel. Sound good? You know, sweeps the floor too. So as the centuries passed, the people in religious positions decided that this would be symbols of their own glory, of their own religiosity, of their own holiness. And so, read aloud with me, they enlarged their tassels. Matthew 23, verse 5, tell us. Read this aloud together with me. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. We can only imagine, just how ridiculously large these tassels had become by the first century. You know, they must have been huge, little brooms all the way around their little robe there. But did it cause people to recognize them? Yes, it did. Caused people to stare, causing normal folks to assume that these must be holy men. And it quickly morphed into outward symbols with no inward reality. Very quickly. There was no inward passion to love God. There was no inward passion to follow his word. They just wanted to look like they were following God and honoring him through tassels. Bigger and bigger tassels. Broom-sized tassels. So watch the tassels, ladies. Okay, watch that. Pride is fueled by external show, is it not? It feeds on outward appearance. Pride quickly focuses on appearance, on clothing, on looks, on style. It's part of the reason that as a church, we genuinely minimize dress code. Some of our leaders may ask those up front or ushers to stay away from dress that's distracting. That'll happen from time to time. We may dress a certain way for special events like on Good Friday, but we don't really care how you dress. Look at me. We don't care. We don't care. If it's highly immoral, we care. But I don't know what that means. But understand, we don't insist on you wearing a suit. We don't insist on you wearing shorts. We don't insist on you wearing jeans. We don't what?
Care.
Thank you. Since as soon as that happens, it quickly leads to externals. It quickly leads to pride. It fuels it. Fuels it. They like to walk around in long robes. But robes weren't enough, so verse 38, 2, look at it. Like they like respectful greetings in the marketplace. Luke says they loved respectful greetings. As they moved about in public life with their special fancy one-of-a-kind fancy tassel robes, everybody knew who they were. Everybody knew. They had big broom tassels on there. And as they came around, they expected special greetings and titles, which reflected their status. And they were greetings. And they what were greetings did they expect? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, they wanted to be called rabbi. Rabbi means doctor, exalted teacher, excellency, most knowledgeable one, or great one. Don't you love that? Yeah, Jason loves that. Well, you just say, Jason, yeah, great one, great one. Oh, great one. Jewish literature tells us they loved hearing, oh, knowledgeable one, oh, excellent one, oh, exalted teacher. They liked to be called father. Father, as if these hypocrites were the source of life. They wanted to be called leader, as if they were the determinants of direction and outcome. They didn't want to hear, hey, Jason, or hey, Abraham. They didn't want to hear that. That's no good. They expect, oh, exalted father leader. Don't you love that? I mean, they did. This, I'm not making this up. They expected it. They loved it. Sadly, this title thing is still with us today, right? Dr. Miso-smart, you know, kind of thing. Father, oh, flatter me, you know, kind of thing is all in there as well. And now you know why I hate titles. I hate them. I run from them. I correct people. Hey, pastor. No, no, no. What do you want? We call you, hey, servant, or hey, teacher, or hey, mercy person. You know, pastor means shepherd. That's okay. But unless you want me to call you, you know, servant John, teacher Phil, or leader Tom, or exhorter Todd, Christ is our shepherd. Christ is our lead. God is our father. False teachers are never humble. They love this title stuff. They always need to be elevated. They live with guilty consciences because their false religion can't restrain their own flesh, and it can kill their it can't kill their pride, so they become self-promoting. And friends, this is why in all those false religions that you think are almost comical, you've got leaders parading around in all kinds of crazy clothes, right? And weird hats, big cone things, you know, with wings and robes, demanding to be called father, doctor, reverend, and most holy. Yeah, you can call me Chris, okay? Is Chris okay? Just call me Chris. Nigel, he likes righteous reverend. But, okay? You can call me Chris. He's closing the service, so I'm in trouble. So, verse 39, 3, and chief seats in the synagogues. Chief seats in the synagogues. Now, every synagogue, there's a platform, like here. There's a platform, okay? And they love to sit on the platform because they love to look down upon those who they were shepherding. They love that. The first church I was ever part of had an elevated platform. Maybe you remember this in some of your older churches. And they had two gigantic chairs that looked like thrones. Anybody with me on that? They were massively huge. And in the early days, the pastor and the associate pastor would sit up there and just kind of look down on you. Oh, so-and-so's not paying attention today, you know, that kind of thing. They did that kind of stuff. Well, these guys loved that. They expected special treatment. They wanted to be in that spot where they could look down their noses at everybody. And now you know why I'm called Chris and why I don't sit up here. So number four, verse 39, 4, they love the places of honor at banquets. Now, false religious leaders want to be nearest to the host in order to be the center of attention. They want to be close to the person who's running the party, the most honored, the most revered. Look at Luke 14:7. Our Lord was aware of this kind of behavior going on, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. And when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, he went to a dinner, and there's this mad fight for the place of honor. The place of honor is on the right or the left of the host. Now, the reason why this is the place of honor is because all the conversation was basically directed toward the host. The host would lead the conversation, be a part of the conversation. The food, where did the food go to first? The host. Okay, so this is the place where the food came first. All the conversation was, it is the chief priest. That's where James and John wanted to be sitting next to Jesus in the kingdom, right? On the right or the left. They wanted this. Best food, most attention, the center of all conversation. And pride demands attention. Pride demands it. It's all about me, mine. You know, you're sharing a story and you're standing next to somebody and they're on the edge of interruption, right? Why? Because they want to talk about me, right? And so they're on the edge. And some of you are going, oh, that's me. You know, we all find ourselves getting into that issue where we want to talk about me. I want the place of honor. But there is a difference between a dangerous animal and a domestic pet. You can tell the difference between a dangerous false teacher and a real Bible teacher by the, not the evidence of pride, but by the pursuit of pride. By the pursuit of pride. This is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is telling us in verse 38, 39, the false seek externals. They seek it. They pursue it. They pursue flattery. They pursue it. They want it. They love it. They demand special treatment. That's when you got an issue. Okay? It's not that they can't be treated kindly. It's not that they can't be honored. I'm not saying that. It's that spiritual leaders should never demand that. Or want that, or pursue it. Are you with me on that? That's what's going on here. But you can also identify them by their, secondly, their greed. Their greed, especially against the super needy. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses. Say that with me, everyone. They devour widows' houses. One more time, they devour widows' houses. They do it. This is awful, harsh, creepy, and the worst sort of greed. You know why? Well, when you witness a poor, fragile child being beat up by older kids just for fun, does that ever anger you? Sure, it should. Well, when you say they devour widows' houses, you should have the same response. You should have the same response. This is how you should feel. That's horrible. These leaders are supposed to be shepherds of God's people, and if there's any one kind of person who needs more protection than others, it's widows. It's widows. The Old Testament aggressively commands the righteous to protect the widow, to care for the widow, to be responsible for the widow. And the New Testament, read aloud with me James 1:27. Let's read it together. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, what were these religious leaders doing? They were devouring widows. That means they literally, this is the Greek term, consume them. They plundered them. They literally ate them up. How'd they do that? You know what? Their own records that we have today, their historical records, actually describe how they did this. So let me give you all the ways they did so. One way is these false leaders would ask for contributions so that they could minister without having to work a trade. In other words, even though it was forbidden for them to do so, they sought support from widows where they received so much income they lived in a sick kind of luxury. They also take money from older widows with declining mental abilities. You know what I'm talking about. And as the widow lost the ability to reason and become unaware of what's going on, the scribe would then steal her blind. Next, they would devour widows by abusing their hospitality. They would live in their homes, eat their food, making excessive demands because they were the religious leaders as they were literally leeching off of them. And the most common way that they devoured widows is that they basically cheated them out of their estates. What that means is that a widow with a large estate would want to make sure that it was secure and safe, so she would ask a scribe, who was the lawyer of the day, a spiritual lawyer, to take care of all the legal work to protect her estate. Then while pretending to protect her estate, the scribe would legally take it. Legally take it. So they would often take the house of the widow in pledge for the debt that the widow owed them for the legal services of the scribe. She would pay them, in a sense, to protect their home, and they would take in payment their home. It was horrible. And when the widow died, they owned the house and nothing left for the family. Nothing left for the children. And get this, these so-called holy men demanded certain rich widows to give to them in order to purchase blessing from God. This is so much like the Reformation, it's like there's nothing new under the sun, right? They basically were selling salvation. Their whole system was built on the fact that you had to bring your money to the temple, and there were 13 receptacles in the court of the women, 13 of them, where you dropped your money. And this is how you purchased salvation. You gave. And they had set it up this way. And the rabbi said, with alms, this is a quote, you purchase your salvation. And the money went into there, came out the bottom and into the pockets of these greedy leaders. The more money that was given, the richer they got. So people were literally pouring money into these receptacles to buy redemption, to buy salvation, to buy forgiveness. And that was when our Lord came in and said, you turned my father's house into a den of what? Robbers. You're stealing people. You're stealing. Doesn't that make you think about false TV preachers? Who are doing the same thing today. They're fleecing widows with promises of health and wealth and healing and prosperity. Send me your money. God will pour out blessing to you. In the same way, they're taking advantage of the weak, the desperate, the lonely, and the helpless. They are dangerous animals. Because you can also identify them, thirdly in your outline, identify them by their spiritual hypocrisy. Verse 40 continues, and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. They don't want to really talk to God. They don't really have anything to say to God, but they extend their prayers so that they'll appear holy. They build their reputation, deceive the most vulnerable, the rich widows. And Jesus warned us in Matthew, do not pray to be seen. Do not pray and go on and on repeating the phrase over and over and over again in your prayers. Read aloud with me this verse from Matthew. You know it, but let's read it together to make the point. Matthew 6, 5 and following. Here we go. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard with their many words. Their long, impressive prayers were all a pretense. It's all fake. They're dangerous to others. They're dangerous to themselves. So fourthly, in your outline, avoid them for their coming condemnation. Jesus warns us what's going to happen to them at the end of verse 40. He says, these will receive greater condemnation. You know, sometimes, maybe you hear this. People will say, well, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because I'm a very religious person. You heard that? Really? Because this is teaching us that hell will actually be the hottest for religious people. Especially religious false teachers, agents of Satan, who Jesus calls sons of hell, who lead others and make them into sons of hell. They're leading people by the hand to hell. And of course, verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation, not lesser condemnation. False teachers will receive more judgment. And if you hold the idea that there's good in all religion, that God loves all religions, we need to find God in all religions and find the good that's there. Jesus pronounces greater condemnation under the religious leaders of Israel. Greater condemnation. These are monotheists, right? One God, not polytheists. They believe God is their creator. They embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they had apostatized the true faith, right? They had turned it into a self-righteous work system, leading to them to reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. Again, the gospel, the good news that God has done the work of salvation on our behalf, that Jesus was willingly killed and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And they reject that and they cause others to continually do the same. Friends, their hell will be hotter than everyone else. They're leading others to hell. Now, you don't want to get close to the truth without embracing it, right? Because if you're close to the truth without embracing it fully, the potential for greater condemnation increases. False religion, even false forms of Christianity, are dangerous. And false teachers will stop at nothing to ruin your life. Now, think about it. Think about this. What we just read, what we just learned from this passage. If they intentionally steal everything from a widow, is there anything that's going to stop them from harming you? If they're willing to do that to a widow, do you think you're going to be on their conscience? Nothing will stop them from destroying you. And Jesus makes that very clear in number two in your outline, the Lord's example of their hypocritical greed. The Lord's example of their hypocritical greed. Look what he says, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came, a poor widow, and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, far more that they put it out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on." Now, verse 41 is kind of a strange turn. Do you feel it? You see it there? This is a warning about the spiritual leaders in Mark, and this warning is also found in Luke, but it's fully laid out in detail, like I said before, in Matthew 23. Now, you've read the passage many, many times, I'm sure, as Jesus repeated this phrase. Remember this phrase, Matthew 23? "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Okay? He's very blunt there. Would you agree? And as soon as he's done, this is the same passage we're looking at, just now found in Mark, you know, and highlighting certain elements that are appropriate to Mark's audience. The Lord moves to another spot where he can observe people giving money into the temple treasury. And as he watches, along comes a poor widow who drops two coins in the offering receptacles, and Jesus comments that she gave more than anybody else because she put in everything she had. Now, what's going on here? What's going on? Did Mark transition from warning about hypocritical leaders to suddenly describing sacrificial giving? Is that what he's doing here? Most people you read, that I read, would say that. Immediately, they draw that conclusion. They say, this woman is a model of faithful giving, and against the ugly backdrop of the horrible religious leaders. Most say this widow is a breath of fresh air and the window in a dark room, and she is the contrast to the hypocritical religious leaders. She is the godly woman who gives sacrificially. May I ask you to do something today, which may be hard? Wake up. The most important interpretive rule in your study of the Scripture is context. One more time. The most important rule interpreting the Bible is the context. Thank you. And what Jesus has just been saying and what Jesus is about to say, that will determine what's going on here. If we believe in the most important interpretive rule, which is context. Jesus just talked about judgment on those who take advantage of widows, and he will continue on in Mark 13 to continue on judgment of this fallen system. The context is judgment. The widow is not an example of giving. This poor widow is an example of being taken. She is not a model of sacrifice, but a horrible illustration of what these evil leaders were doing to widows. Now, we don't know anything about this widow. We don't know her motives, her heart, except that she's poor and she gave all she had. She's not a model for you to give till it hurts, nor an example of giving sacrificially and then trust God to meet your needs. No, she is not a hero of giving. This widow is a victim. A victim. A victim of what? A victim of the system. A fallen, self-righteous works system. Look back at the context. Look at verse 40 again. We just studied it. This widow is one of the widows who has been devoured by the greedy religious leaders. This is what he's just been talking about. That's the context. That's the connection here. Are you with me so far? This widow has nothing to do with Christian giving unless you think that Christian giving is to give everything you have away. You believe that? I love it. Plan A. Are you ready? Here's plan A for you. Take a vow of poverty, give all you have, go home, then die. You gave everything away. You got nothing, right? You really think that's Christian giving? I love plan B, though. Some of you are really into plan B. Plan B is give everything you have, take a vow of poverty, then spend the rest of your life leeching off everybody else to survive. That's good. Where does the Bible instruct us that giving means to give everything you have and go home and die? Jesus is watching, and as he doesn't condemn the rich for giving large sums, he doesn't say the rich gave too much or too little. He doesn't say the widow gave exactly the right amount. He doesn't say the rich had too much left and the widow had just the right amount left. He doesn't say the rich had a bad attitude and then they gave a lot and the woman had a good attitude when she gave everything. He doesn't say anything about motivations or attitude at all. The widow's outward actions are simply evidence of what the evil system and greedy leaders did to widows. That's what he's showing you. And that evil system taught that if you want a blessing from God, you'll give your money. If you want salvation, you'll give till it hurts. And this widow's destitute. She's got 2 coins left. She says to herself, well, either I take my 2 cents and buy my last meal, or I do what they tell me, keep telling me, and I give them the money, and God will hopefully bless me. Does that sound like TV preachers to you? Doesn't it? That's the system. Send me your money. If you're down to your last penny, send it all. Open the floodgates of heaven. God will bless you. Just send me your money today. See, the reason I don't watch them is because I would not have a flat screen or a TV. Because I would kick it and it would be done. It was a den of robbers. And they're stealing it from the most destitute and the worst off, the widow. That's the point here. This isn't here to teach you about attitudes in giving or amounts of giving. This is here to teach you about corrupt religion. Corrupt religion. Beware of the false shepherds, the false teachers who will take the last coins out of a widow's purse out of a heart of greed. Neither Mark nor Jesus says anything about the Lord loving her, nor that she was in the kingdom. And there's nothing directed at the disciples to follow her example, is there? Jesus didn't say, okay, Judas, take the money box, take the money bag with all the money we've got and go in there and give just like that godly widow. Wow, what an example. He didn't say that. In fact, all you disciples, you do what she did. Empty your pockets and give all you've got as well. That would have been a perfect opportunity. He's about to go to the cross. This would be a great time to test your faith. Drop it all in. Come on, let's go. You know what? Listen, think about this. That is the last thing that Jesus would say. How could you even imagine that that is honoring God? Why would you put your money into a robber's den? He just called it a robber's den. Why would you do that? He would not command that. He would not commend that. He wouldn't. This widow is a victim. This context is not the place for the Lord to inject a lesson on giving. This observation isn't about giving, it's about taking. And this is listed here in verses 38 to 40 in the context of judgment is immediately followed by coming judgment. Judgment before, which includes all the woes of Matthew 23, and judgment after means this observation is about what? Judgment. Judgment before, judgment after. It's about judgment, not giving. All those woes pronounced on the leaders we just studied here in Mark and also Matthew 23 are literally, all the woes are literally justified and validated by this one woman's act. So look at the text a little more closely. Verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury. The treasury was in the court of women, a place everyone could go. Why did they do that? So no one would be stopped from giving. Everybody could go there. Okay? And there were 13 upside-down trumpet-shaped money receptacles where people would give their offerings. It was narrow at the top and wide at the bottom. So you couldn't get your hand in there and scoop around and sneak something out. You know, kind of. They were being very smart, all right? So you drop it right in there. And the money was used to provide sacrifices for the poor and to keep the temple functioning with incense and wood and all that kind of stuff. But the driving motivation for the offerings was by the teaching of these dangerous false leaders had become to get blessing to gain salvation. You do this so you gain salvation. You gain forgiveness. And the main motive of the false leaders was what? What was it? Greed. Jesus said in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. So Jesus sat down, probably the first time all day he sits down, and he observes how the people are putting their money into the treasury, and I believe that it caused Jesus immense pain, verse 41, to watch them giving their money to a corrupt system under the assumption that they were doing something for God, something that would please him and produce blessing. And he comments, verse 41, many rich people were putting in large sums. They weren't being stingy, putting in large sums. They had a lot, they gave a lot. That was the system. You give a lot. Okay, they were literally putting large sums, polo, large, polo is much or great amounts, that earn your way to heaven corrupt religious system demanded that. Earn your way religious system, it demanded that. Over against verse 42, a poor widow comes, Jesus watches her put 2 small copper coins in, which is amounts to a cent. The word for poor here, when it says poor widow, is where you get the English word penurious, which means destitute. She's destitute. And Jesus sees her as one of the widows who's been devoured by the system, severe abuse. She puts in 2 cents, 1/64th of a denarii, which is the day's wage. That's all she had left. the smallest coin used by the Jews. She put in two of them, and that was it. She dropped them in the shofar trumpet-like receptacle. And as he watches this, he calls his disciples, verse 43, and says, I truly say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus. She put in out of her poverty, but put in all she owned, all she had to live on. This poor woman, relatively speaking, comparatively speaking, her gift was greater, right? Because it was 100%. That system, though, cannot be more corrupt. It devoured widows like that. Can you imagine that? A widow, she now has nothing. Go home and die. There's no one to care for her. There's no, you know, system of government that's caring for her. If she's not cared for, then she dies. And Old Testament, New Testament scripture commands us to care for widows. It's one of the duties our elders have assigned to the deacons, not because we're not avoiding it, but because that's the model of the New Testament, like the apostles did in the early church, because it's crucial to the heart of Christ. It must be crucial to us to care for widows. It must be. But false religion has no interest in caring for widows at all. They abuse widows, and they do it in the name of Christ. It is a tragedy, and the Lord's not going to tolerate it, right? He's not going to. The Lord's going to tell them. What's he tell them in the next chapter? He tells them in the next chapter, this incredible temple they see, he says it's all going to be torn down. Their entire system is going to be torn down. It's all going to end. It's not going to stand. He's not going to stand for a system that misrepresents God, that abuses widows, and all these dangerous leaders, these thieves, all these prosperity preachers who get rich on the gifts of desperate people looking for health and wealth are going to be judged. One more time. They are going to be judged. And you may not see it, but you will witness it. You may not see it in this lifetime, but I guarantee you, you will see it in eternity. You will catch it. Woe to you TV preachers, because you become rich on the backs of the lonely, poor, disillusioned, diseased, and desperate. And woe to you false teachers who stay in $1,000 hotel rooms and fly around in private jets and do it all in the name of Christ. Woe to you. Judgment's going to fall for how you abuse this widow. And judgment will fall on your false religion very soon. 40 years later, that temple was razed. It was torn apart. Their religious system was destroyed and never recovered. And the future is revealed in Mark chapter 13 when we get there. Therefore, one, be warned of danger. False teachers do not announce, hey, how you doing? I'm a wolf. I'm a wolf in disguise, and I'm going to get you. I'm here to destroy your faith. I'm here to take you by the hand and walk you right into the fire of hell. They never say that. You know why? Because you have to know your Bible. You got to study the Scripture, friends. You got to know the doctrine. The Bible must be your lens. You got to study it, love it. You need to be in it every day. You need to listen to solid expositors, and you need to check everything you hear by the written Word of God. We say this often here, do not listen to what I say, listen to what God says. And if anything I say is not what God says, then listen to what God says and not what I say. Because I'm under the authority of the Word of God too. Do you understand that? It's God's Word that we follow. Number two, stop being tolerant and accepting of error. That doesn't mean you have to be, you know, someone who's just really horrible to be around. But you only judge people when you try to guess their motives. Correcting and correctly calling into question someone's stated belief or known behavior is not judging them. One more time, it is not judging them. A bank robber robs a bank, walks out of the bank, and you go, you shouldn't rob a bank. You're judging me! No. You just robbed a bank, and you need to pay, you know. You did the crime. Now you got to do the time, you know. No, that's speaking the truth. Friends, that's speaking the truth. That's not judging. If I try to crawl into your mind and heart and figure out your motives, that's judging. But your obvious outward behavior, your words, and your stated belief system is not judging. Speak the truth, hopefully in love, but speak the truth. Warning Catholics of their system which teaches a work salvation. Warning so-called Christians who accept Jesus once but live for themselves and don't want to obey God's word at all. Exhorting church attenders who don't serve, give, disciple, or connect with people in the church. That's loving. That's merciful. Because you're calling them to be obedient to the heart of Christ. Stop being tolerant and stop being accepting of error in their lives, and stop being tolerant and stop being accepting of error in your life. Stop. This is black and white. 3, hate pride and greed in your life. Hate it. Hate it. Watch out for pride manifested in the way you dress. Come on, will you admit it that there have been times? Come on, will you admit it, please? There have been times in your life you put on the new shirt, the new pants, or the new skirt, or the new dress, and you went, wow, I look good. Come on. Anybody not done that? Okay, so somebody tempted to raise their hand there. Beware of your desire for compliments. It's okay to be encouraging. And you know what? We need to be more encouraging. We need to be more encouraging of our parents, more encouraging of our children. We need to be more encouraging of one another. We need to encourage each other. We need to. Please do it. But don't desire it. Don't walk around going, I need to be complimented. Don't go after flattery. Don't listen to titles. I don't care if you're doctor. You're Fred, okay? You're Fred. Your name's Fred. Fred who loves Jesus. There you go. The very fact that you could be his child ought to be blowing you away. You don't need to be doctor. In heaven, doctor? No, Fred. Okay? Hey, Fred. Never demand special treatment. Never demand special position. Don't do it. Beware of greed in all its forms, especially taking advantage of the weaker and the greater in need than you. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. My mentor taught me, when I go speak somewhere, you never ask for an honorarium. You never ask. If they say, tell us the amount you want, I never tell them amount. And if they don't want to pay me, that's fine. Because I'm not doing it for them, and I'm not doing it for the money. I'm doing it for Christ, right? Do you understand that? That's why we do what we do. We serve Him. And you need to remind yourself of that. Not for the compliments, not for the appreciation. If no one appreciates you, that's okay. It's okay. Because He won't forget, Hebrews 6. He'll remember. But we should always work at encouraging each other. 4, take Christ's eternal warning as the most important. Christ is warning you against false teachers. The basic message is this: you can make it to heaven on your own. You can live good enough to get to heaven. You can decide to choose God, get enough religion for God to accept you now and forever. Friends, that is a what? It's a lie. Don't put your stuff away. I hear those papers. The good news of Christ is you can get to heaven, but you got to be perfect to get there. You do. And none of us are. We can't go. We're corrupted with sin. God must judge sin. But God has provided a way to judge sin and accept you. And He punished His Son for the sins of His children. And then when you give Christ your life through repentance and faith, He gives you His righteousness, which is His perfect standing. And now you can be with God forever because of what He did. But you've got to turn to Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?